Thank you, Lord, for that song, hard for us to listen to. We realize that sometimes we've been so zealous to meet up with one another and be comfortable in our comfort zone that people have come right in and out of our very fellowship looking for healing and hope, and we've overlooked them. We pray that you would save us from that and that we would become more and more the body becoming like the head, becoming like Jesus, who saw people, felt compassion for them, and moved toward them. Lord, we ask now that you would bless our children and speak good news to their little hearts and bless us. And may we be found like children, listening to the words that come from Scripture, that come from our Father in heaven, and embracing them by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have our children stand, please, and you guys can head to the back. Pastor and Mrs. Lodges will meet you there. I'm going to read to us now from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following. It's in the bulletin on page 10 or behind me on the screen. Listen now, this is God's word. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him, began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The word of the Lord. This is now the last sermon in a series that we've been exploring for three seasons between Christmas and Easter, 2019, 20, and at least half of that season, 2021. And that series is a look at, in the Gospels, why did the most important person who ever lived spend what appears to us an inordinate amount of time with these 12 young people, young men, and why didn't he go speak to kings and huge crowds exclusively? Why did he spend so much time on the 12 disciples and how did he go about training them in such a way that it led to a revolution and turned the world upside down even to this very day. Next week, Phil is slated to speak to us on discipleship from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And as for me, I plan to be away with my girlfriend. And we will be celebrating 35 years of marital bliss. That's what Missy calls it anyway. And I think it's even better than marital bliss. It's fantastic. So 35 years. And I know I can see the look even under your mask, what you're thinking. TJ, you don't even look 35. How could you be married that long? But it's clean living and a good marriage. So that's how it went. Anyway, when we return, we hope to look at the passion of Jesus Christ from John's viewpoint. And we'll be looking, God willing, at John 18 and 19. So you can read ahead if you like and walk through the passion season with us together. Today, we find the teacher, the rabbi Jesus Christ, instructing his students about the nature of the society that he has come to build, the church, his movement, his revolution, how it would look in all the different places and cultures and languages and times where the church would spring up. These disciples would go out, as you know, and plant churches, and Jesus was instructing them what they might expect to find when the churches grew. And these churches would spring out in little groupings called local churches, sometimes big churches, all over the known world to this very day. His community would be a community of holiness. He died, as it says in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, he died to make men holy. And it will be a community of mercy and radical acceptance. And so the question is, how can a community uphold these two apparently contradictory values of holiness and standards and radical acceptance? How can that happen? You know, in bars, I'm told, I've never been to one myself, but in bars, there's a lot of radical acceptance, a lot of forgiveness, maybe not so much holiness and radical acceptance or radical moral excellence. In religions like monasteries and convents and religious communes and communities, big stress on moral excellence and commitment to holiness and standards and accountability, but unlike the bars, not a lot of emphasis on acceptance and forgiveness. In bars, if someone rubs you the wrong way or puts demands on you, you just move your bar stool or you find another bar. In monasteries and communes and religious communities, when you don't keep the commands of the community, then you have to hide the ways that you fall short and deny your flaws. And that's why religious communities, as Jesus Christ taught, tend toward hypocrisy. They're hotbeds for hypocrisy. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, says Jesus, which is hypocrisy. So is it possible to have both? A community where there is both holiness and the pursuit of moral good and acceptance, radical forgiveness, and mercy. I want to look at this under three headings today. Number one, a new family values. A new family values. Secondly, community reimagined, new family values, and community reimagined. And lastly, a new way of doing or practicing community. Now, this chapter, Matthew 18, begins when the disciples approach Jesus. Verse 1 says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And in asking that competitive question, they're belying the fact that that's really all they've known. Religious communities where community is, or where competition is the order of the day, and everyone wants to know how I can be the top member of the church. In response to their question, who's the greatest? Jesus Christ calls a child, a little child. He embraces the child and says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, be like this little child, lowly, humble, needy, dependent. And don't make one of these weak ones, needy ones, don't make these types stumble. Because anyone who makes a needy, dependent person stumble, and let me remind you, you're all needy and dependent. But anyone who makes this kind of person stumble, we'd be better for him that a rock be tied around his neck and he'd be thrown into the sea. And then Jesus gives this well-known little parable about the shepherd who has 99 safe sheep and one that goes astray, and he leaves the 99 and goes after the stray who's in danger to bring him back into the fold. See, bringing sheep back into the fold is what Jesus is thinking about. And then immediately he says, after that parable, if your brother sins against you, go to him in private and point out his fault. The Lord of the church is alerting us to the fact that the church is not basically a religion or a commune or a monastery. It is not a bar or a resort or a club or a hospital or a sports team or an army. It's a family. Primarily, that's what he's talking about. If your brother sins, he doesn't say if your fellow spiritual customer sins. He's not thinking of the church in those terms. He doesn't say if your fellow spiritual client sins, or if your teammate sins, or even if your buddy sins, but if your brother sins. It's a familiar word. He's talking about family values. And I know we live in a day, you may even have a kind of bumper sticker or license plate that says support family values, and I'm good with that. And people are supporting family values. They want our culture to return to a time where we had simpler family values. And I guess what they mean by that is honesty, responsibility, respect, chastity, hard work, community involvement, tradition. All things I think are great. But the family value that will characterize the family of Jesus, and the family value that he has in mind, if we trace the whole flow of argument in this chapter, the family value he has in mind is the value of mercy. If he stumbles, if he's weak and needy and dependent, like a child, if he's immature and strays like a sheep, or if he has really badly offended you, remember, this fellow church member is a brother to you, and he's a brother who needs mercy. So before you file a report with management, before you cancel him, before you go to the HR department, before you tell people around you, before you post a veiled reference to him on Facebook, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And that's at least one of the goals in this process, that is to win. If you have won your brother, to win or regain this member of your family. It is not to win the people around you to your side. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not to get other people stirred up and incensed with you and kind of patting you on the back and say, you have every right to be angry in this situation. The goal is not to get people on your side, but to win this estranged member of the family and regain fellowship with him or her. And if when you go to your family member in private and in a winsome kind of way to win her, and with the express desire of restoring that kind of warm, open, close, honest, comfortable familiarity that you once enjoyed with this family member, but now do not. If you can't win her in private, then only after you've gone in private as a brother or sister to win her. Then, if that doesn't work, get some help. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The other witnesses from the family, also going with a winsome attitude to win this person back, may find that once you're all together, you're the problem that might emerge in this process. Or they may come with certain gifts that you don't have, like the gift of mediation or the gift of communication, in the way David was confronted by Nathan with that story, and he was such a great communicator, David could finally see the nature of his own sin. Or, now that there are three witnesses, they may discern that the tear in the familial fabric of this congregation is more ripped than we thought it was. Maybe the offender doesn't see how believing the gospel isn't consistent with this practice of sin in his or her life, and therefore she refuses to listen. In that case, says Jesus, if after going privately, personally, and privately with two other friends, if she still doesn't respond, don't throw her away. But continue the effort at winning him or her, and call the leaders of the local church to help you reason with this brother. It's shocking. Imagine if someone called you from the congregation. Look, we've tried to reconcile. I've tried to point out how I think you offended me. You don't seem to be hearing. I hope it's okay with you that I called the local church, and we'd like to meet together with you and a couple of the elders to discuss this. That's shocking. It would be shocking if that happened to you. But shocking like a defibrillator, you know, where you jolt someone back to see the necessity of spiritual reconciliation with brothers and sisters. If, though, he still, even after that, refuses resolutely to listen, then there should be some acknowledgement by the leadership of the church. Sister so-and-so no longer sees herself as a member of this family. So treat that person now like an outsider. And that means treating them like the church treats outsiders. And how does the church treat outsiders? We try to win them to the gospel. That's the way Jesus did with tax collectors and sinners. So continue to do what we do with the unchurched, serve them and win them to the gospel. And Jesus is telling the apostles, wherever two or three of you supervise this difficult process, or wherever future church leaders follow you in this process, God will sanction the proceedings. And I, the head of the church, Jesus the Messiah, I will be in your midst. I will be in the process of seeking the weak and the lost, the straying and the sinful, in order to win them back. But, says Jesus, I'm not going to be in it if we just write people off. That's not the process I gave you, to write them off and throw them away. And I'm not going to be in it if you try to turn the church into some sort of religious business where you think of the people next to you as fellow clients, spiritual clients. If you try to dismiss people, if you try this kind of radical live and let live sort of lifestyle, of really indifference toward the way people are living, it may be tolerance, but it's not love. In fact, it's often just apathy. And apathy is the opposite of love. Hate is not the opposite of love, but apathy. And then Peter, hearing this radical teaching, a question comes to his mind. And he asks the Lord, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And Jesus responds, forgive your brother without limits. 7 times 70. And then the teacher illustrates with a parable. He says, a man owes a king 10,000 talents. Now, I should point out, it's very important to the understanding of this parable. 10,000 talents, scholars say, is somewhere between $1 million and $1 trillion. $1 trillion. $1 trillion debt. Actually, the exact Greek word translates to our word zillion. Just kidding. But Jesus is really saying, suppose a man owes a king a gazillion dollars, like more money than you could ever imagine. By the way, they're saying that people in modern America are suffering from number dysphoria or whatever they call it. And, you know, we're hearing about such great numbers in the pandemic and in the stimulus packages or whatever, you know, our half of the Congress just voted for another stimulus package, $1.9 trillion. And so knowing that the congregation was going to have a hard time with a trillion, I looked up ways to illustrate a trillion this week. If you had $1 trillion and you turned over one at a time, one, two, three, four, one per second, you know how long of a period of time it would take you to count a trillion? 31,000 years. That's $1 per second. If you piled up pennies into a cube, you know how many pennies that would be? It would be a cube 275 feet long. That's how many pennies would be in a trillion pennies. And then the teacher says the debtor can't repay, so he has to go into debtor's prison along with his wife and kids. Can't pay back the $1 trillion. Everything is liquidated. Everything must go. It's a liquidation sale. But the man pleads with the king, falls to the ground, begs for more time, and says the king felt compassion. That's the way Jesus does. He sees people, he feels compassion, and he moves toward them. And this king is much like Jesus. He felt compassion, he releases the big debtor, and he forgave him. And then, as you might expect, the big debtor is so relieved, so carefree, so light on his feet, so overjoyed, so ecstatic, so jubilant, just like you'd expect, that he runs out and he finds a fellow slave who owes him a couple $1,000. And he tells the guy, "Hey, I noticed when I see you in the marketplace recently, you can't look me in the eye. Let's have enough of that. I've just been forgiven a lot of money, so I can forgive you a little money, a couple $1,000. No, really, look me in the eye. Let me take you out to lunch. It's on me." No. He felt sorry for himself. It's an exercise in self-pity. And he blamed his own gross mismanagement on people who owed him a little money. He reasoned to himself illogically, if everyone paid me my debt, I would have back maybe $1 trillion. It's totally illogical. So he chokes this fellow servant, threatens him. He's deaf to his pleas for patience, and he's unwilling to listen, and he has his fellow servant thrown into debtor's prison. But the whole thing was caught on a security camera. And when the king goes back and reviews the tape, he has the debtor summoned, and he has the big debtor thrown into prison, handed over to his torturers. And Jesus closes this absurd parable, which really would never happen, with the words, "If my heavenly Father, so will my heavenly Father do to everyone who does not forgive his brother from the heart." You know, our friend Tim Keller has helped me to see how forgiveness is never free. Someone always pays the bill when there's forgiveness. For instance, you see in this passage the words repay, repayment, owed, debt. Like it has to, the books have to be balanced. If a person sinned against you, and then you approach the person and said, "You know, you really offended me when you gossiped about me to a bunch of people," and the person repented in front of you, "You know, I have a problem with gossip and I shouldn't have done that." And then later on, you have a conversation and the name of that person comes into the conversation from another mouth. And all of a sudden, you have this overwhelming urge, this torturous desire. You're biting your tongue like your mouth is filling up with blood, because you want to say something about this person. Even if it's just, you know, you roll your eyes. You roll your eyes and then the person talking to you says, "What was that about? Nothing. I didn't do anything." No, you did. You just rolled your eyes. What were you thinking? "Well, I know the guy you're talking about." But if you resist that torturous urge to say something negative about the other person, you feel a kind of death inside. And that feeling of death is you paying the price of forgiveness, because someone always pays the price. And in this parable, when the king forgives a $1 zillion debt, the debt doesn't just go away. the king pays it. He absorbs it. That's what the gospel is really all about. The gospel is the story of a king paying the enormous debt of sin that big debtors have incurred. The books have to be balanced. Someone has to pay. And Jesus Christ lived under the law that I failed to keep. He lived under the law and obeyed in my place and died under the sentence that I deserved and was handed over to the torturers for me. And you know, when I see that, like just in my daily routine, and when it becomes vivid to me by faith, and when I feel the tremendous relief of knowing that a debt I could never repay, a debt that has always caused me to kind of not look people in the eye and walk in a kind of slumped over way, a debt that has preoccupied me with regret and fear, when that inestimable burden is lifted, I can only feel relief and liberation and comfort and rest and joy. And it has to. It will. It can't. You can't help it. It will overflow into your relationships with other people, especially people you consider to be your family. And that's one of the main benefits of believing the gospel. I come to see God in a new way. I see God as no longer a debt collector, but a merciful king and father who at his own expense, because someone always pays, at his own expense, he sacrifices his beloved son to make me a wasteful, squanderous, irresponsible debtor, to turn me into a child, needy and dependent, a son adopted by God the Father. And I come to see God as merciful. Mercy is his darling attribute. Mercy is the thing God most admires about himself. And I come to see myself differently. I see myself as a sinner bigger than I thought. Could you imagine going to a restaurant and it's just you and another person? And they bring you a bill. And it's a bill for a table of 12 at the other side of the restaurant. And you take a look at the bottom line and said, "What? That's what I owe? You got to be kidding me." I mean, in terms of spiritual things, you look at your debt before God. And you think, "Really? I've committed that many sins? Even the good things that I've done for the wrong reasons? My debt is astronomical. I owe what? A zillion dollars? How is that even possible?" See, but the gospel shows me how great my debt is by giving me a vision of what it cost God to cancel out that debt. And when I see Jesus Christ hanging on the tree for me, absorbing the wrath of God, I realize, man, my situation must have been pretty messed up, since the only way to fix it was having the Son of God live and die in my place. And I see God differently, I see myself differently, and I see you differently. See, I always thought you people were a lot worse than I was. Parents always think their kids are worse than they are. I always thought you were big, big sinners, and that I was a little sinner, but now I see that I'm the big sinner. And I say with the Apostle Paul, if I could really see all of my sin, I would realize and I would tell you freely, I'm the worst person I've ever met. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, wrote Paul, among whom I am the worst of all. Whatever terrible things people have done to me, and I don't want to minimize this or dismiss this, because I know we have people in our congregation who have been really hurt by other people. But even the worst offenses against people don't compare to my $1 zillion bill for not obeying the good will of God. And the community of Jesus Christ is one where holiness and acceptance coexist, because the members of the community see God, see themselves, and they see others in a new way. We know the overwhelming relief and freedom of forgiveness. So we can hate sin in others, but mainly in ourselves. We can want to win people and extend them the same mercy that's been extended to us. And we can truly hope that our family working together will help each person move more and more toward the Lord Jesus, because he has purchased that kind of freedom for us. It's a community reimagined, more accepting and open than a bar, more holy and committed and loving than a monastery. I could have titled this sermon, How the Church is Like a Bar and a Monastery. Now, let me close with a few ideas, actually seven, but they're going to be really, really fast. Seven ideas on how this dynamic might actually play out in our interaction with one another. Seven guidelines. Number one, if all this is true, you and I should spend more time thinking about God's debt relief program for ourselves. Think about the gospel. Think about how God forgave you a zillion-dollar debt. Sing about it. Pray about it. Repent and believe it as much and as often as possible. Only the gospel can give you this new way of thinking about others, yourself, and God. Number two, see the church as God's new alternative community for the world. Paul said this about the church. The church is the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, but is now revealed in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I know that's a mouthful, but what Paul is saying here is dark spirits, evil spirits, are looking down on the human race, saying, look, they can't even get along with one another. They hate each other. They'll never be unified as a people. And then God plants a city within the city, the church, which governs itself by grace, not by karma. And the evil spirits are befuddled. How are we ever going to tear that one down? God is reversing the curse on the human race. The church is God's answer to a world that can't get along. Let me ask you this. Just in the last year or so, have you seen any evidence that the world can't get along? I mean, the world and our nation is so fragmented, so messed up, people can't get along. But in the church, Jew and Gentiles who hate one another, they come together in love because of Jesus. He's the hub and all the spokes attached to him. So join a church. And I'm speaking to you, and I don't know every person's situation here, and I'm speaking to those out there in interwebs land. And I'm asking everyone, if you're not a member of a church, you are an unchurched person. And this crucially important peacemaking process that is given to us as a gift cannot take place in your life because you treat the church like a bar. You know, and if things get tough, you just move your bar stools or you go to a new bar. I know it sounds blunt and sounds sort of radical in this individualistic society and world, but the church is God's gift to us, and we should not refuse the gifts of God. Number three, if you stay aloof from people in the church, in other words, you're a member of the church de jure, that is like a jury, legally you're a member, but you conduct yourselves like you're de facto not really members. You get it? If you stay aloof from people in the church, kind of like we relate to distant relatives, where we send them a Christmas card once a year and that's about it. If you stay aloof from people in the church like distant relatives, church life will be for you nice and safe, and it will be mostly ineffective as a tool for your spiritual growth. If you get involved in the lives of people like family members, I can tell you from firsthand experience, the church will be a struggle. The church will be difficult. You will frequently find yourself in a situation where you say, I don't have the resources to reconcile in this situation. I need help from the Holy Spirit. And you'll be calling out on God, and God will use that, and the church will become for you immensely beneficial. Number four, if people offend you, go to them in private. I just want to pause for an unusually long time on that. Because it just doesn't happen. You know, if someone offends you, go to them in private. If someone tells you how she was offended by so-and-so, then say tactfully and as firmly as possible, I think you should go to him in private. For some reason, it doesn't happen. I found over and over again that people come to me to tell me someone else was offended by me. Because someone didn't say to them, I think you should go to TJ in private. You know, it's not like I have a lot of relational problems in the congregation right now. I don't. But that should not be. If you have a problem with a person, just simply go to the person in private. Number five. In our relating with one another, shirk off our society's obsession with suspicion. We are living in the age of suspicion. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Avoid being thin-skinned, self-pitying, and hypersensitive. We're all prone to self-pity. You know, I learned early through the wheelchair thing. You can make progress or you can self-pity, you know, and it's not like I've totally learned the lesson. You know, I'm self-pitying in my own family. And Missy's reminded me that she's forgiven me 490 times last week. And she doesn't have to forgive me for my self-pitying anymore. But really, self-pity, I think, is endemic in our society. And it is a community killer. I reference an article in the bulletin today. I would highly recommend you read it. You read it. I think it's very, very beneficial. Number six, and I'm almost finished. Forgiving doesn't always mean forgetting. And if someone has been abusive to you and you forgive them, as you must, it doesn't mean you have to let them abuse you again and again. And I can tell you more about that because forgiveness is not a simple issue. There are other teachings in the whole Bible about forgiving but not forgetting, like the book of Proverbs, and that's part of the whole teaching. If you want some help navigating that, come and talk to me and I'll recommend some good reading. Lastly, bottom line of the whole reading, last words. If each of you does not forgive his brother, and here's the frightening words, from the heart. Like, you can't just go to another person and put on a happy face and say, I forgive you. You know, pull my chain, pull my string, and I say, I forgive you. You have to actually forgive someone from the heart. It goes way beyond a behavioral checklist. You know, just do these three steps or forgive 490 times. It involves the heart, feelings, emotions, motives, desires. And only the Holy Spirit can get to that level of your life, into your heart. So look to see what Jesus has done for you. As it says on one church I know about on their marquee, enjoy your forgiveness. Enjoy your forgiveness and then trust the Holy Spirit to give you the desire and motives to actually forgive from the heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this super practical lesson that the Son of God taught us. Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon you now and ask that you would send the helper, one to come alongside us and help us because we don't have the wherewithal in ourselves to forgive from the heart. So Holy Spirit, come now, liberate us, constantly give us grace as we look to Jesus, pour out in us his merit, his virtue, and may we be found forgiving in such a way that the world around us takes notice of us. Thank you, Lord, for the dinner on the grounds, the brunch on the grounds, and how that really was, as someone said to me, a kind of taste of heaven where we just celebrate the goodness of our God and his debt satisfaction plan for us. I pray if there's anyone here, Father, who has not joined a church and not thrown in with the people of God by faith in Christ, that you would draw that person to yourself today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.